thank you for everyone for coming. I appreciate being with you today. And what I thought I would do is just to share a little bit of my background so you know why I do this and how I got involved. Is basically, I've served on our missions committee of my church, Killian Hill Baptist Church, a little north of Atlanta, for many years. And over the last 5 years, we've begun to see a number of our missionaries retiring. And as they were beginning to retire, we became concerned to how their missions work would continue to hold on the foreign fields. And as many were coming home, we weren't hearing very good stories sometimes. So I asked myself, I said, you know, a lady who had been in Ghana, West Africa, for 40 years, I asked myself, what's going to happen when Nancy retires or as her health deteriorates? So we had began to get interested to say, how can the nationals take care of themselves and take care of their own mission works within their own country? So we began to investigate several organizations that offered ways in which to promote that process. And one of them was an organization called the Chalmers Group. They're based out of Tennessee, Christian-based organization. And they had came up with a training model and an education model of how to create self-supporting processes within a nation as opposed to continuous funding from a U.S.-driven, you know, process itself. So we actually funded for them to do a training program in Ghana for 18 nationals in how to better manage their own finances, how to start small businesses, and how to just promote their own financial well-being. So as part of that process, we sent two of our mission team members to Ghana to attend that conference. And they came back with very positive feedback. So, for myself, owning my own company, I asked my pastor, I said, what can I do? How can I take my business skills and apply it to what they've learned? So, when I made my first trip over, almost 5 years ago, our missionary, Nancy Ball, who had been there for almost 40 years, had been working on a literacy program for the majority of this time. And there were other things going on other mission fields there in Ghana. So as I began to work with these people, I realized through their ability to be able to read and write, they had some extraordinary skills that we could potentially integrate to microfinance, microbusiness, and an economics process that when they needed to, they could potentially support themselves. So that shares a little bit of how I got involved. And I've made 6 trips to Ghana, preparing for my 7th this summer, continue to follow up. What I would like to share, the majority of everything I'm going to share with you today is based on this book. And it's listed as the title here, When Helping Hurts, How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor or Yourself. Because unfortunately, many times with the best of intentions, especially in short-term mission teams, we go over into a foreign country with our desire to provide assistance when we actually harm the process unknowingly. So that's a lot of what we're going to be talking about today. I'm going to actually be reading a fair amount of text to you and sharing with you because it's important. And I mean, unfortunately, even for this small book, I'm only scratching the surface of what all the depth of this goes into. But I believe it'll give you a comprehensive overview of the material and why we're doing things we're doing, and hopefully that'll help you gentlemen as part of your future decisions. Part of what you'll begin to see, and this is a little unique concept in the way that we're presenting by having you here, CY, as a national. Normally, I'm just speaking to Westerners or Americans, and I'm trying to explain the whole concept of why we as Westerners need to be careful due to cultural issues. But what's important for you is hearing why we as Westerners need to be careful in trying to help you. Okay? So we're going to kind of come at it a couple of ways. What I thought I would do, I've got a write-up board over here. And rather than you guys obviously take notes where you need to, but this is going to be an interactive process. I'm okay with stopping and starting. It doesn't affect me at all. And particularly for things that we need to discuss more in depth, let's just stop. Say, hey, Gary, let's make a note of that. Let's document this so we can build around it. Because if it's important, it's important. And I'm not sure which pieces of this will mean more to you, but it's all important. Part of the lead up in this, again, explains a lot of why we must do and why we're called to do what we do. Then the other side of it is about the whole Western world process of how it approaches missions today. And it's not to take away from any of the traditional things that have been done in the past or still being done. It's only meant as an option to supplement and take it to another level if it's appropriate. Why did Jesus come to earth? Jesus' earthly ministry begins when the Jews gathered to worship in a Nazareth synagogue. And for centuries, there had been no Messiah to free them from the chafing yoke of the Roman Empire. Now, hope was probably in short supply at that point. And think in the context of a carpenter's son when he was handed a scroll when he was in that synagogue. And he rolls that scroll open and he rolls it to the spot and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You can imagine the eyes of everyone being focused on him. And then to hear him saying, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," from Luke 4:17. Now, could it be that a kingdom whose domain would increase without end was about to begin? And that was 2,000 years ago. Jesus summarized his ministry as follows: "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." In Luke 4:43. The mission of Jesus is to preach the good news of the King of God and to say to one and all, "I am the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and I'm using my power to fix everything that sin has ruined." Of course, there's both the now and the not yet in the kingdom. The full manifestation of the kingdom will not occur until there's a new heaven and a new earth. Only then will every tear be wiped out in our eyes, as it says in Revelation. Now, it becomes important for ourselves because a lot of times as we work through different types of missions, it can be tough things to deal with, as we've all seen. So, being able to know that it's beyond us and have that faith is important to stay sustained in these efforts. So, in Colossians, it tells us that through Jesus, all things are reconciled. And you're going to hear me use this word a lot, reconciled. To God, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross, Jesus is the creator, sustainer, and reconciler of everything. This is the good news. Jesus uses deeds as well as words to declare his kingdom. He didn't just tell the blind beggar how to be saved, he healed him. And that's part, again, of what we're going to talk about, is the whole process of not just words, but our deeds. Okay. So we ask ourselves, what's the task of the church? Of course, Jesus preached the good news in word and deed, so really the church must do the same. Okay? The Old Testament is filled with commands for Israel to care for the poor. Sabbath day for rest, Sabbath year canceled debts for Israelites, allowed them to glean from the fields. The Jubilee year emphasized the liberty by releasing the slaves and returning the land to the original owners. "There should be no poor among you," God declared in Deuteronomy 15. But Israel did not fulfill its task. So, it's stop doing wrong, learn to do right. Seek justice, encourage the oppressed, defend the cause of the fatherless, and plead the case of the widow, as it says in Isaiah. God was displeased with Israel for their failure to care for the poor and the oppressed. He wanted them to loose the chains of injustice and to clothe the naked. Spend themselves on behalf of the hungry and act justly and love mercy. The church should be the fulfillment of Christ, as it says in Ephesians. Jesus sent 12 disciples to preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. Then Luke 10:9 says he sent out 72 others to heal the sick and tell them of the kingdom of God is near. That mercy message was communicated again in word and deed because they did heal. They did care for the poor. They fed people. So it transitioned into more of a reality of process. Now his kingdom is a kingdom which there's no poverty, as it tells us in Revelations. But throughout the New Testament, care for the poor is of a central concern of the church. And that's in Matthew, it's in Acts, Galatians, and James. But perhaps no other passage states it more succinctly than 1 John 3:16 through 18. And this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. That says a lot for our responsibility. In a disciple's observations, given the focus of Jesus' ministry carried out through his body, it's not surprising that James made following observations. Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised for those he loved? And Paul makes his point in his letter to the Corinthian church when he says, brother, think of what you are when you're called. Not many of you are wise by human standards. Not many were influential, not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, that no one may boast before him. So it's ironic, the very lowliest are the ones that truly have some of the greatest opportunity to see the reward and grow from the experience in knowing Christ. The claim is not that the poor are inherently more righteous or sanctified than the rich. That is not the purpose of this. There's no place in the Bible that indicates that poverty is a desirable state or that material things are evil. In fact, wealth is viewed as a gift from God. The point is simply that for his own glory, God has chosen to reveal his kingdom in a place where in the world, in all of its pride, that you would least expect it, which is among the foolish, among the weak, the lowly, and the despised. So it gives us an opportunity to work with those that truly need our help. Now, this is not an exclusive task to the church. The Bible teaches that the local church must care for the spiritual and physical needs of the poor. However, the Bible does not indicate that only the church is responsible. Therefore, as an example, my business, my wife and I chose to dedicate our business and its full potential and resources to support the missions work that we do in Ghana and Bolivia and many places in order to move the needle, you might say. Mm-hmm. That's just part of what we do. the Bible gives Christians some freedom in deciding the extent and manner in which the local church should do this, either directly or indirectly. Some churches maintain direct oversight of a ministry, while others use a partnership relationship or simply encouraging others to reach out. However, wisdom must be used to determine the best course of action for each situation. If consideration is an outside direct oversight of a local church, they should always be seeking a partner with a local church which God has given authority over spiritual lives. And that's exactly why you're here. And it ties in perfectly, see why, to your relationship with this group. Because, again, we can go and do, but we have to leave. We need people that are absolutely foundational rocks within the country to be able to sustain and do what needs to be done. So what are the perceptions of poverty? And this is interesting. And the reason I cover this is you see it every day, see why? But we as Americans, and I'm sure there's a relationship process from what you've known to what you see in America, would give you a little different concept of this. But unfortunately, the Western perception of being poor is actually a lack of material things, such as food, money, clean water, or housing. What do the poor say about being poor? The poor mention having a lack of material things, but they tend to describe their condition from a more psychological or social aspect. And for example, the terms that a poor person will typically describe themselves in is typically shame, inferiority, powerlessness, humiliation, fear, hopelessness, depression, social isolated, the noiselessness or having no voice. So what we perceive as Americans of not having a nice car or a house isn't necessarily what a person in a third world country is going to think at all. So that's part of the reason why so many times with the best of intentions on a short-term missions work or program, we go over with our Western processes and ideas, but the very people we're trying to help, we're feeling sorry because of lack of material. They have a whole different agenda because they're wanting the social relationship of the process that we can grow from. And we'll talk about that a little more as we move through. The mismatch of understanding can obviously have devastating consequences in a lot of missions work. And unfortunately, and especially more so with governments. We see it in our own country where our own government tries to provide the, you know, welfare systems and all the things that go on. And there's an appropriate need for that. But we can also create dependencies in such a way that it actually deteriorates the social experience as opposed to helping. And we in our short-term missions role and long-term, that's the last thing we want to try to do. So that's part of what we're going to be talking about as we come through all this information. Poor people around the world, in feeling the shame and inferiority, and I know from my own experience, and sometimes you don't want to believe it's, hey, it's because I'm the new white guy that's over in a heavily black population, but they struggle to look you in the eye because of feeling shame or feeling some inferiority to you. And that's certainly not what's in my heart when I'm there or anybody, you know. But it's real. So part of the process as you engage with people is obviously that you're not looking down on them. And again, this is part of some things we'll discuss a little more also. Now, at any point, do we need to make any notes, or is there anything we want to talk about?
I think this would be a worthwhile thing to come back to. So
okay. All right. So, sure. All right. So we're going to look at the perception, but that's very important to see and relate to, by all means. Now, let me share a story with you from the Ivory Coast. There's a process we're going to talk a little more about, the difference between microfinance institutions versus savings and credit associations versus straight up donations. There's a lot of ways to help people. And we're going to talk about the pros and cons of all of them as we venture through these conversations. But in this particular situation, the members of a rural savings association in the Ivory Coast exhibit the dignity befitting image bearers of God. With joy and self-confidence, the members of this savings group explain that they represent three churches that have come together to be the salt and light of their community as a result of training. Each member of the group contributes weekly savings for a group project to purchase machinery that will enable them to process a local root into several products that can be sold in the community. The project provides full-time work for many of them and will enable them to save more money for additional projects. Smiles spread across their faces as they explain their dreams for the future and their hopes and their efforts to be productive as a testimony to the unbelievers in their community. One of the reasons that they started the group was to be a witness to others. And they explained, these people are very poor, and they are not on their way to financial greatness, but they know who they are. The body of Christ in the rural village in the Ivory Coast is no more dignified place on the planet. So by their own collective efforts to work together and create a way in, to help each other, not only do they benefit financially from the process to support themselves, but they also show their desire to help each other and truly communicate what Christ tells us. Let's talk about a little bit about the biblical framework. Being made in the image of God, human beings are inherently relational as well. These relationships are the building blocks of life because what happened? God created Adam and Eve. He wanted a relationship. Christ came to earth, died for us to continue to create that relationship. So that whole process of us being in the image, the relationship component is built inherently into us and should be. For our purposes, when these relationships are functioning properly, people are able to fulfill their calling of glorifying God by working and supporting themselves and the families with the fruit of their work. I couldn't imagine myself not being able to enjoy my work to take care of my family. Obviously, there's a lot of people in this country that are struggling today. A lot of it's just because of the financial need. But there's a lot of pressure being put on family members, not because of the financial side, but because they're not fulfilling part of the role they're here to fulfill. So they're hurting inside because of that experience. And that's part of what a lot of people in third world countries live with constantly. It's not an in and out situation like we feel in the U.S., but it's forever there. Okay? So, as we continue on, part of these four dynamics that we want to talk about. One is, and first, is the relationship with God. Because this is our primary relationship to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is our calling, the ultimate reason for which we're created. We're created to serve and give praise to our Creator through our thoughts, words, actions, giving us a joyful, intimate relationship with Him as His children. That's the first dynamic we cannot lose sight of, okay? The second is our relationship with self. People are uniquely created in the image of God, thus have inherent worth and dignity, just because we're created in His image. While we must remember that we're not God, we have a high calling of reflecting God's being, making us superior to the rest of creation. Is everybody okay there so far? Now we get to the next dynamic, which is our relationship with others. God created us to live in a loving relationship with one another. We're not islands. We are made to know one another, to love one another, and to encourage one another to use the gifts God has given each of us to fulfill our callings. And then that takes us to the fourth one, our relationship with the rest of creation. Now, the cultural mandate of Genesis 1:28-30 teaches God created us to be stewards. People who understand, so do, and manage the world that God's created in order to produce bounty. Note, while God made the world perfect, He left it incomplete. This means that while the world was created to be without defect, God calls humans to interact with creation, to make possibilities into realities, and to be able to sustain ourselves with our fruits of stewardship. That sounding okay so far? Okay. All right. Some things that are important to remember is people affect systems, and systems affect people. And sometimes it's like the proverbial pebble in the pond. You throw that thing out there, but there are ripple effects. And the dynamics of some people struggle with their ability to think two or three steps ahead of something sometimes with the best of intentions and truly don't understand the reaction that they're going to create for their action. And those are things, again, we're going to talk about a little more. So we have to continue to ask ourselves, who are the poor? So as we stop and think, is poverty partially rooted in the brokenness of any of the foundational relationships? So is there any part of poverty that's affected from our relationship with God, our relationship with self, relationship with others we are around, and then the rest of creation? So again, that's part of this thinking process a little bit to keep us focused as we move forward, is what dynamics in any of those components could affect us that don't let us achieve our full potential. Okay? As part of the comprehensive nature of the fall of man, stop and think about it. Every human being is poor in some sense if we're not experiencing all four of those relationships properly. There's something that's poor in us. It might not be materially, but in some way it's affecting us. So every human being on this earth is suffering probably from some degree of some relationship of spiritual intimacy, poverty of being, a poverty of community, or poverty of stewardship. It's kind of like, for a lot of us, it's that round peg in a square hole syndrome where we're just not quite where we need to be. Okay? So, when helping hurts, one of the major premises we need to embrace is our mutual brokenness. Our work with low-income people is likely to do far more harm than good. As we earlier discussed, researchers found from around the world that shame and poverty of being is a major partner in the brokenness for low-income people's experience in their relationship with themselves. It's how they feel, and that's what's important. So instead of seeing themselves as created in the image of God, low-income people often feel like they're inferior to us, even though we're there to try to help, and that's not the intention. But this can paralyze a poor individual from taking initiative sometimes and from seizing the opportunities to improve their situation, so it actually locks them into poverty because they don't see their God-given talent sometimes. And that's a part of the role that we want to be able to play. A component of is helping to draw those talents out and see something in themselves that they might not see. Often, economically rich have God complexes. And unfortunately, we as Americans, with the best of intentions, get on a plane, we fly over there, and we know we have all the answers. That's actually the name of my company, Automotive Answers. I got all the answers.
Okay.
So, but because we unintentionally, of course, we go in with the best intention to help, we actually unconsciously create an effect where we can appear to be superior to someone who's poor or have a low income situation. And that can also create a paralyzing effect unknowingly just because of the way we approach the process, especially when we don't understand the cultural aspects. So part of the reason why this is a little unique in my presentation, CY for you, is I wanted to tie a lot of this in for you to understand more about the Americanized process versus what's better in your own country. It's not to turn Nigerians into Americans. That's the worst thing we can do.
Yeah.
You see? So, and again, we'll allude to more discussion on that, but it all becomes important if we can keep our minds focused on why we're really doing it. We're in the image of God. We have a relationship through all the four aspects associated with life. Therefore, if we can keep our minds straight on this, we have a much greater potential for really helping those we're there to help. Okay. Romans 7:21, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. You know, that's basically a little bit of what that's telling us about. One of the biggest problems in many poverty alleviation efforts is their design actually to implement a way of helping actually exacerbates the whole problem. Those of us that again go over and we have some degree of wealth we've assembled and with the best of intentions, like I said, we actually hit the ground not knowing, having this God complex ourselves, that we're going to be there, we're going to solve all the problems, of course. Well, it's because we don't really understand the nature of poverty ourselves. So that's part of why we want to tie this together, too, amongst our group here. So as part of this, let's ask the next question. What can be done to break out of this or change the equation? So changing the first term of the equation requires a revised understanding of the nature of poverty. North American Christians need to overcome the materialism of Western culture and see poverty in more relational terms instead of material terms. Okay? That's a piece of it. And then changing the second term of the equation requires ongoing repentance in ourselves to try to keep our own minds right about what we're doing. Now, it requires North American Christians to understand the brokenness and to embrace the message of the cross in deep and profound ways. And we got to say to ourselves, I'm not okay, you're not okay, but Jesus can fix both of us. Okay? I mean, you've got to get yourself down there on that level to really be able to move through these processes effectively. God can use us to change the third term of the equation then by showing low-income people through our words and our actions, and most importantly, our ears, our listening to what they are saying to us. Because you know what? They have unique gifts and abilities, and we can be part of helping them to recover those and bring in a sense of dignity as we recover from our own sense of pride. That is really important. Low-income people daily face a struggle to survive all that creates those feelings of helplessness and anxiety, the suffocation of life, the desperation. I mean, it's unparalleled when you really compare what those people traditionally live in compared to what we as a Westerner can even conceive. So, what I want to do is at this point, I want to share a little bit of information that this is from a developmental expert. The guy's name is Robert Chambers, and he argues this case for the materially poor. He said, the poor are trapped by multiple interconnected factors, insufficient assets, vulnerability, powerlessness, isolation, physical weakness that actually ensnare them like bugs in a spider web. Imagine being caught in such a web. Every time you try to move, you just get stuck on another string. You think to yourself, maybe this time it'll be different. So you try to make a change in your life. But immediately, you find yourself entangled even more than before. After a while, you just kind of believe it's just better to lie still. This is miserable. But any further movement only brings on greater misery. You hate the situation, but you really have no choice. So you just stay still. The economically poor are singled out in Scripture as being a particularly desperate category needing very specific attention, as in Acts 6, 1-7. The fact that all humanity has some things in common with the materially poor does not negate their unique and overwhelming suffering, special place that they have in God's heart, so emphasized throughout the Old and the New Testament. So are we there yet? We need to have a clear concept of success if we won't have any hope of getting there. Just our diagnosis of the cause of poverty shapes the remedies we pursue. So too does our conception of the ultimate goal. How can your church or ministry help to alleviate poverty for people? What does success look like? There's no easy answer to these questions. But moving in the right direction, exploring the rest of this grand narrative in the Bible as well as these types of materials are going to help us get there. The problem of poverty by examining the first two acts of the biblical drama is creation and the fall of man. We saw that humans were created to live in a right relationship with God. Self, others, and the rest of creation. And that fall has broken these relationships for each of us. But there is good news. The drama's not over. So we need to consider the remaining act of the story, which is redemption. And that's part of what ties us to be able to stay the course on a process like this. Why don't I suggest we take a break for just a minute? I know this is some heavy type stuff. But again, it'll make sense to you as we begin to tie more pieces of it together, why this is so important to understand in our hearts. Okay? Does that sound okay to you, Dustin?